The first reading is from the book of Jeremiah. It's from chapter 25, verses 29 to 31. See, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name. And will you indeed go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword on all who live in the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. Now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, he will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. This is the word of God.
Second reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Please do keep that passage in Scripture open as we work through it. It's a real encouragement to me to see you following along, to make sure that what I'm saying really does come from Scripture. You never quite know what you're going to get when you read the Bible, do you? Some passages can seem so wrong that you think they can't possibly be right. Some passages in Scripture seem to ask really difficult questions of God, questions so difficult that you might be afraid to ask them. And some bits of Scripture contain shocking truths. But set against that, Scripture also contains the most outrageous promises and really helpful advice. And even though our passage this morning is only 8 verses long, it contains all of those features that I've just described, and we're going to take a look at those as we work through this passage in the next few minutes. But before I do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of Scripture and the adventures you take us on when we read and study your word. Help us this morning to get to grips with what you want us to learn, to ponder your truths in our hearts, and to put them into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what you see when you look out of your bedroom windows. Perhaps you see the road, your garden, maybe a passing cloud, some birds perhaps. If you were to climb onto the roof of your house, you would see so much more. And if you were to climb a mountain, it looks as though you can see forever. And the variety of things that are before you seems almost infinite. And yet, despite the variety of things that we can see, I was reading a few days ago that to the nearest whole number, 100% of everything in the solar system is the sun. 100% of everything in the solar system is the sun. Now, of course, I'm playing with mathematics here, aren't I? Just because the sun makes up 99.5% or slightly more of all the matter in the solar system doesn't mean that nothing else exists. Of course it does. But my statement was factually correct. Here's another fact that seems wrong, but actually is right. Alaska is the most northerly and the most westerly of the states of the United States of America. There's nothing controversial in that part of my statement. But Alaska is also the most easterly of the states of the USA. Without explanation, that statement simply does not sound right, does it? After all, we all know New York is 3,000 miles further east than New York. However, some of the Aleutian Islands that make up Alaska cross the international dateline, and therefore, geographically speaking, Alaska is both the most easterly and the most westerly of the states of the United States of America. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't mention either the sun or Alaska, but he does say something that seems so wrong it simply cannot be right. He says in verse 14 and again in verse 16 that if we suffer, we should rejoice. Now, as with my earlier facts, I've left out some crucial explanation, which helps us to make sense of this otherwise nonsensical statement. See, no one rejoices in suffering, do they? One of my most vivid memories of fatherhood is taking my eye off Jonathan when we'd gone away on holiday. He put his hand on a scalding hot radiator, and he let us know about it. He screamed and he screamed. He howled the house down. And Jenny and I, we shared in his suffering through his screaming. Rejoicing was the furthest thing from our minds. But Peter is not talking about this kind of general suffering. He's not even talking about the suffering we're all experiencing as a result of the COVID restrictions that we have to endure. Instead, Peter is talking about suffering as a Christian. Now, perhaps in the UK, we're fortunate in that we're free to come to church without fear of persecution. The worst we're likely to experience is mockery or pity from our friends that we believe in these fairy tales and we waste our time on Sunday mornings coming to church. That said, it's undoubtedly true and probably increasingly true that some Christians are facing difficulties. They're facing estrangement from family, rejection from friends. They might be overlooked at work for promotion, solely because they profess Christ as Lord. And increasingly you read about preachers who are being prosecuted for things that they say from Scripture, from the pulpit. So Christian suffering, even in this country, may increase. And it's perhaps our children who are most likely to face this suffering. They're picked on at school. Children can be remarkably cruel to one another, can't they? Children may be picked on for going to church, for saying they belong to a Christian family, for saying that they believe in God. In this passage, Peter wants Christians, whatever their age, to know God is with them through their suffering, and he will bless them both now and in heaven. And if it's difficult for Christians in this country, it's so much worse for our brothers and sisters overseas. Open Doors, a Christian charity that supports a persecuted church around the world, estimates that 300 million Christians live in countries where they regularly face serious levels of persecution, attacks, even death. In January this year, the Vatican City published a report saying 13 Christians worldwide are killed every single day because of their faith. 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked daily, and a dozen Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned, while another 5 are abducted every single day for professing Christ. So reflecting on this, let me read again Peter's words. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And this leads to one of those difficult questions about God that we just don't like to ask. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news, Why, oh why, is there so much suffering? And why is it mentioned so much in the Bible? 1 Peter's a really short letter, but it's littered with references to suffering. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In chapter 2, slaves are instructed to submit to harsh masters and even endure beatings. In chapter 3, believing wives of unbelieving husbands are called not to give way to fear. A little later on in chapter 3, Peter writes, if you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. And suffering appears again in verse 10 of chapter 5. So again, I ask, if the gospel is good news, why is there so much suffering? Well, Peter offers us a couple of reasons. But first and foremost, he's warning believers that just as Christ suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, so Christians should not be surprised if they suffer as followers of their Lord. Christians should not regard trials, temptations, or suffering as something unexpected or unwelcome. Well, probably it is unwelcome, but they shouldn't see it as something that's unexpected. But if they can be faced knowing that we are suffering only because we are Christians, then Peter says we should be able to rejoice. But the question remains, how can we rejoice in the face of suffering? Peter wants us to understand that any suffering we experience will not destroy us, but purify us. The fiery ordeal faced by Christians is not the flames of wrath, but the purifying fire of God's discipline. We saw that at the beginning of the letter, when Peter wrote in chapter 1 and verse 7, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it is refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Christ is revealed. Peter keeps pointing us back to Christ, the only truly righteous man who ever lived, and yet he suffered for our sins, and by his suffering he saved us. So knowing that Jesus suffered for us, Peter says we can rejoice, we should rejoice, if we are called to suffer in his name because we are following in Christ's steps. Our suffering witnesses Christ's suffering. And when we endure suffering as Christ's followers, Peter says we should be able to rejoice because we also share in his glory. Peter is encouraging believers who suffered for Christ to rejoice and be filled with hope because they will be overjoyed when Christ's glory is revealed. That's what verse 14 is telling us. But Peter says we can rejoice not just because the glory of Christ is a hope for eternity, but it's something that we experience now. Look again at verse 14. Peter writes, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. We heard in the children's spot, Peter was there when the Holy Spirit came down in tongues of fire on the first believers. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of divine glory. In my introduction, I said there was an outrageous promise in this passage, and here it is. Those who suffer for Christ have the Spirit of glory and of God resting on them. Think back to Moses, who asked the Lord when God was pleased with him to show him his glory. God agreed, but said in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 22, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen. Moses was hidden from the full glory of God. No one can see, we're told. No one can see the face of God and live. And yet, Christians who suffer in the name of their Lord have that same Spirit of glory resting on them. They are receiving God's blessing. And Peter is telling us that's another reason why Christians can rejoice in the face of Christian suffering. Have you ever been mistaken for someone else? For someone that you're not? It was 11 or 12 years ago, I had to visit Australia on business. And after 24 hours of travelling, I arrived at Sydney. I was met at the airport and driven to a hotel on Sydney Harbour. As I got out of the car, I was greeted with a barrage of screaming and camera flash guns. And that went on for a few seconds and then suddenly stopped with the press photographers turning away and the girls also turned away. I checked into the hotel and asked what all the commotion was about, and the receptionist very wearily told me they were expecting Justin Bieber to arrive, and the crowds and the press were there to see him. I didn't know who Justin Bieber was at that time, but I did see later on in the news that Justin Bieber did indeed arrive, and I heard that he was an up-and-coming Canadian pop sensation. So for a few seconds, just for a few seconds, I was mistaken for a teenage sex symbol. Now, truth really can be stranger than fact. Fiction, rather. Peter, though, says we should not be mistaken. We should not be mistaken for who we are not. Look at verses 15 and 16, where he says, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." A recurring theme that we've heard as we've worked through Peter's letter is that Christians should live distinctive lives. And that's because we've been called to an inheritance that does not fade. We've been called by He who is holy, and we are to be holy like Him. And the reason for this, as we've heard, I think, in every sermon as we've worked through 1 Peter, is set out in verse 12 of chapter 2, where Peter calls on Christians to live such good lives amongst the pagans, the non-believers, that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits. We are called to be witnesses to the redeeming work of Christ, regardless of the situation that we might find ourselves in. And so it should not be a surprise to us that Peter tells us we are to be law-abiding, and that our suffering should not be as a result of our wrongdoing. Now, Peter's list, it's an easy list to check, isn't it? Have I done any of these things? Am I a murderer? No. How about a thief? No. Have I any kind of criminal? No. But did you notice that last offence? Am I a meddler? Or as the King James Bible puts it, am I a busybody in other people's matters? And that's perhaps a more difficult offence for us to declare ourselves innocent of. In the context of this letter, Peter is saying that as we live distinctively Christian lives, and as we are prepared always to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that we have, do we do this with gentleness and respect, as we're instructed to in chapter 3 and verse 15? Or are we ever tempted to be a little bit censorious or critical of those who do not live as we think they should? Are we tempted to be a busybody in their lives, to meddle in the choices that they might make, criticising their habits, their choice of dress, their lifestyle, or anything else? And if we are, we need to question whether we're suffering for the right reasons and whether non-believers are instead right to criticise us. If we meddle, if we're busybodies, then we are in danger of being mistaken for pagans rather than clearly identified as followers of Christ. And if this is the case, Peter is telling us we should be ashamed of ourselves for our un-Christ-like behaviour. We are called to be gentle and have respect when we call upon others to change. It's interesting to see the use of the word Christian here. I did a search in the Bible because I didn't think I'd seen it before. And in fact, Christian, the word Christian only appears three times in Scripture, twice in Acts and once here. And in each occasion that it's used, it seems to be in the context of some kind of insult. It's not meant to be complimentary. You're one of those Christians, are you? No wonder you're odd. And if we look at verse 16 in the light of the term Christian being an insult, the verse is rich in meaning. It's saying if we're insulted for being known as Christ's followers, Peter tells us we shouldn't be ashamed, but instead we should praise God that people know us in that way. In Australia, I was nonplussed when I realised I'd been mistaken for a pop star. But if I'm known for being a Christian, and if I suffer for that, then surely that's a reason to rejoice, because it means I am known for having Christ at the centre of my life. And if I don't suffer for being a Christian, does that mean that I am not known for having Christ at the centre of my life? So we should be easy to identify. We should not be able to be mistaken for non-believers. But we should be known as followers of Christ, even, especially if that brings us opposition and suffering, because God is glorified by the faithful witness of his people, especially his suffering people. Now, Peter concludes this section with some words that are, at first glance, not easy to understand, but they're about judgment, but they are meant to be an encouragement to those who are enduring suffering. And Peter knew that suffering was grim, never a pleasant experience, and not something that should be sought out. It's likely that Peter wrote this letter from Rome after he'd been imprisoned, and perhaps shortly before he was going to be martyred. Peter certainly knew all about suffering firsthand. And here he reflects on the judgment of God that brought suffering and death into the world. But he tries to do it in the context of providing hope for the believer. As you read Peter's letters, you know that he really knew and understood his scripture. He would have known the words of Malachi, who described God's judgment like this. We heard a different version of God's judgment from Jeremiah, but I've picked out some words from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. Malachi wrote, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." Peter's been using the same language of refining precious metals in his letter. And he likens judgment to a refining process to purify God's people, to make their offering acceptable to him. But at the same time, the fire that purifies the house of God will burn like a furnace for the non-believers. When in verse 17 of the passage, our passage, Peter says, judgment will start with God's household, he means Christians. And we know that because he wrote in chapter 2 that believers are God's house, his spiritual temple. So the fire of God's judgment for his people will complete the refining and the purifying process that the fiery trials began. Peter is offering encouragement to his readers. For those who endure these fiery trials of suffering have first-hand evidence that the Holy Spirit of glory and of God have taken up his dwelling within his suffering people. And that should be a cause to rejoice. In verse 18, Peter quotes Proverbs chapter 11, where he says, "If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, in saying it's hard for the righteous to be saved, Peter is not calling into question the security of salvation for believers. Instead, he's affirming the difficulty of the path believers have to take on their way to salvation. And he's doing no more than Jesus himself taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." See, what Peter's doing throughout his letter is reminding his readers of what Christ endured for them, so that they may be saved, so that we can be saved. The suffering of Christ makes our salvation secure. And even though this is good news, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is always good news for those who believe, the road that some believers are called to walk can be a difficult one. There will be suffering for some along the way. And that being so, Peter wants persecuted believers to fix their eyes on glory and rejoice that their suffering will end And all believers can look forward with confidence to eternity in glory. But while judgment is not to be feared by believers for the condemnation of their sins, Peter also reminds us that this is not the same for the ungodly and the sinner. Judgment cleanses believers, but if God's people must endure suffering and judgment, think carefully about what judgment awaits unbelievers. And surely that should be a reason for us to want to endure suffering, to be willing to explain the hope that we have for our salvation to those who don't yet believe. And if we can do that, then we too can rejoice. In my introduction, I said there was a shocking truth in this passage, and we see it at the beginning of verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will. Our suffering is according to God's will. Now, we do need to be careful here. God does not cause or inflict this suffering upon us, but he does allow it. You'll remember the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt by his own brothers. He was accused of a crime he did not commit and imprisoned for years. But later on, when Joseph was ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, after the death of their father, Jacob, his brothers, who were in Egypt with him by now, were concerned about the revenge that Joseph might take on them for their earlier cruelty. But Joseph said, "Am I in place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, I'm not sure that any suffering we might have to endure will have quite the same high place in God's plans as it did for Joseph. But we can be confident that our suffering is according to God's will to achieve his purposes. Peter ends this part of his letter with instructions on how Christians should respond to their suffering. And his advice is like this phrase we see everywhere now on mugs and tea towels. You know, keep calm and carry on. Except Peter says, commit yourselves to God and carry on. And the word he uses for commit means entrust, as in when we entrust our salary, our hard-earned salary, to the bank. We know it's safe there. So Peter's saying we should entrust ourselves to our great Creator, knowing we are absolutely safe with him. And we are to continue to do good, continue to live distinctively Christian lives, so that though unbelievers might accuse us or cause us suffering, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. So how then should Christians react to suffering? Well, firstly, they are to be sure that their suffering is because they are Christians and not because of their own wrongdoing. If so, their suffering is as a result of God's will to achieve his purposes. And though we may not always like or understand them, we know that God always acts for the good of his people. Secondly, suffering Christians should commit themselves to the care of their faithful Creator, our faithful Creator, because his concerns are eternal. And finally, in addition to committing ourselves to God's care, we should continue to do good. We should not abandon the distinctive behaviour Peter directs us to throughout his letter. Faith without fruit is no faith at all. And if we can react like this, then we will be able to rejoice in our suffering, knowing that God is being glorified. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us always to remember that you are our rock, our fortress, and our salvation. If we are called upon to suffer for Christ's name, help us to seek safety in you, our great Creator. Help us to rejoice, knowing that our suffering is according to your purpose and will not endure, but will purify us. Help us to trust in your Spirit of glory that rests upon us and will help us through these difficult times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
you very much.